Okay, what was your assignment coming into this week?
Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians to look for
the attributes that a spiritual leader should have.
Way back in Judges, there is a moment under Jephthah's leadership where there's a fight going on, and they can tell who is on which side by whether they can or cannot say the word shibboleth. And that concept of saying shibboleth talks about authentic and not authentic, and I invited you to look through there. My students are generally happy when I postpone the due date for an assignment, so I'm going to postpone that for 1 week. It is Christmas, and I think I want to talk about babies. So this morning, we're going to postpone that assignment. We'll do that next week. But this week, I want to talk about babies. What does a baby represent?
A beginning. A miracle.
Okay. I'm hearing a lot of things. Hope.
Innocence.
Dependence.
Responsibility.
New beginnings.
Clean slate.
Joy. Sleepless nights.
Joy and heartbreak.
Okay, let's see what we have so far. We have new life, miracles, and new beginnings. We have heartbreak as well as joy, hope. We have responsibility and sleepless nights. We have innocence and a clean slate. What else?
Future.
I was saying dependence. I'm sorry, dependence. The baby's very dependent.
Hope.
We can see for the dependent ones.
Dependence, future, hope was mentioned again. What else? It's amazing to me how people miss the peas. In the first hour, people miss the peas.
Like,
and in this hour. Well, your mind went one way, mine was going the other.
Well, Russell had already said one of those.
When my daughter was age 5, that's a good one. When my daughter was age 5, she stood up in front of a church group and with a real close friend of ours sitting at the piano, and she was sort of standing next to him close enough to where he could sort of share a shoulder with her. She sang a little song. If you're old enough, there's a chance you'll remember the lyrics. My daughter sang, "I am a promise. I am a possibility." And it goes on and on, and there's another P word down the middle. I am a potentiality. Promise, potential, possibility. I like those three words. I'm taking away nothing from the list that you gave.
Those three capture something. And I think innocence and clean slate, especially clean slate, kind of wrap those together. So, possibility, promise, potential. I remind you, joy and heartbreak are both on the list over here because you don't know which way the potential and the possibility and the promise is going to turn out. You don't. Okay, number 2. I want you to walk in your mind through the whole of Scripture and think how many times a major Bible character, a significant Bible character, appears first as a little baby. I will give you the last one that we're going to talk about, and that's Jesus. I'll give you that one. So let's see who else we can put on.
Moses.
Like the easiest one.
Jacob, Esau.
John Baptist.
Did he?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Samuel.
What about
Canaan?
Have I gotten everything you've talked about so far? I've heard Moses and Samuel. I've heard Jacob and Esau. I've heard Cain and Abel.
John, somebody said John the Baptist. Was he talking about
Was David?
When's the first time you hear about David? It's when Samuel showed up to find out who the new king was. How old was David? Old enough to be out guarding the sheep. Right? Run to the litter. And I'm saying that deliberately. I'm also saying it because that's the way the message says it. Run to the litter.
What's the name of Solomon?
Solomon.
As a baby? Yeah, because...
You're right.
Yeah, Solomon is.
Another line. What he's thinking of.
I need another line.
Was Samson and his mother promised?
We're in the middle of Judges. Yes. Yes. Samson. The only judge that we see first as a baby. So Samson goes... I want to say S-A-M-P-S-O-N because Bill is in our church, but it's S-A-M-S-O-N. Okay. Keep going.
Was Isaac?
You bet Isaac was.
And what about...
And over here we have to put Isaac and Ishmael.
Yeah, I was going to say Ishmael.
Okay, we have to put Isaac and Ishmael over here. So Isaac is the one that's going to appear at two places. Who else? Ruth absolutely had a baby. And that baby's name was? And that baby's name was?
Obed.
Okay. You see David's great-grandfather or grandfather, something like that. I guess it's grandfather. You see David's grandfather and his great-grandparents. You see that baby, Obed. You don't see David as a baby, you see Obed as a baby. He definitely goes on the list. Elisha. I don't remember that. It's possible. It's possible.
Notice there's no women. I don't remember any women in the Bible being talked about as babies.
I'll have to go back and think about it, but I have to admit I didn't think of
any. I don't think of any.
Okay, I thought of Joseph.
As a baby?
You bet.
Really?
You bet.
Because he was the first one to be a special one.
Okay. And I think of Jeremiah. But maybe not for the reason you think. Benjamin, maybe. But Benjamin sort of comes along a little differently from Joseph. Now, this is maybe enough to get us started. Now, remember, the end of all of our discussion is going to be Jesus. And I understand that, and that's what I want to do. But I want to prepare you for that. Now, can anybody tell me why the divisions are as they are? And specifically, can anybody tell me why Joseph, Isaac, Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist are all in one group? What's special about that group?
That's kind of like
prophets.
Prophet, maybe. Anybody? Give me a chance.
Give us a hint. They all had something special. Like Joseph interpreted dreams, Samson had the strength with his hair, and they all had something special God given.
Were they related to Christ?
Strength with the hair. Strength with the hair for Samson. Who else had that?
Yeah. Yes, that's right.
Those three did. So there's a subset even within these five.
Were those related to Christ?
that's the same thing. We know of don't cut the hair and don't drink alcohol, and there probably were many other pieces, but somehow those are the ones that end up prominent. What was the name of that designation? Let me give you a little help here. Where was Jesus born?
Nazareth.
Nope. Where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
Now, set that aside. Where was Jesus raised?
Nazareth.
Therefore, Jesus is often called the Nazarene. Nazarene is not it. It's Nazarite. And Nazarite means dedicated to God from birth, don't cut the hair, no alcohol, and dedicated to God from birth is sort of capturing a whole bunch of other things that aren't specified. Okay. What did these five have in common? Now, I want to be careful how I say the next sentence or two, because I'm liable to cry. There's one of you in this room that could go on this list right here, right along with these, because we prayed you into existence. And I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but I got to tell you, it makes me happy every time I think about that. These were children born to women and to husbands who had thought, we're not going to have babies. And then they did. And we got one in our room. And I love her so much, and I'm so glad she's here today. And I didn't mean to single her out, and I now apologize for that. But you know what I'm talking about. A few of us know what it looks like, and two of us know what it feels like to be parents like this. And by my count, there's five of them. That probably means there's more. It certainly means there are more. I'm just saying there might be a few more that I haven't spotted yet. But there certainly are more. But these five were born to parents. Tell me about Isaac. Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born, but he wasn't the child of promise. And that's an interesting statement. That's the way the Bible reads it. Isaac is the child of promise, Ishmael is not. I don't pretend to understand all these kinds of things, but he was the child of the slave girl. She was the child of Sarah. How old? He was 86 when he had Ishmael. How old was he when Isaac was born? He and Sarah were both 100. That's pretty late. Okay? In all these other cases, part of the story is they hadn't been able to have children. And they prayed and prayed. Three of them we know. Maybe for others something equivalent was done. But at least for three we know there was a special process of dedication that lasted their whole lives. That's the Nazarite designation. Okay? What do you feel when the children come? And especially, what do you feel if you've waited a while? There's a sense of fulfillment, but more than anything else, there's that clean slate on which almost anything could be written. And I want to make sure you hear that. You look at babies in Scripture, very often the whole of what the Bible story is talking about turns on the hinge of a birth of a baby. Now, when you get to Moses and Obed and Jeremiah, all three of those, Jeremiah speaks of God saying to him, I knew you when you were in the womb. Before you were born, I already knew you, and I knew what I had my plans for you. Moses was born under the threat of an evil king who ended up killing every child he could, trying to kill this one. And didn't work because the little child he needed to kill was in his own house. And Moses had older brother Aaron and older sister Miriam, at least we know those two. Maybe there were others, but at least those two. Obed, there's no sense here of waiting and we can't have children, but something else was involved with these. And that's why I'm setting them in a different place. Good. Let's go back over here for a minute. When we start looking at these things, innocence, clean slate, a wide open future, I might have said, possibility and promise and potential. But out there is the possibility of joy and the possibility of heartbreak. And hope is the thing that sort of stands between you and that. We don't know the age of Samson's mother and dad. We just know they hadn't had kids.
Let's see, is there anything else yet? All right. Why do people have children? This is question number two for you to consider. Why do people have children?
Carry on the family name.
Carry on the family name. Continuity, somebody said in the first hour.
Okay.
Legacy. What does that mean?
Continuity.
Okay. It's not that we have that one covered and we can move on, but that, I think I was thinking that might be in the same sense. What else? Think, not now, but think for the last 5,000 years. Why do people have children? Procreation, yes. Carry on the work. But yeah, work the fields.
And also, your family took care of you.
That's your old age insurance.
Yeah, that was your long-term care insurance.
That's your long-term care insurance, right?
Still like that in many parts of the world.
Less so in the developed countries, more so in the less developed countries. Okay. But people from China come to the U.S. so they can have another. Why do people have babies today?
There have been studies revealed just recently, psychological studies, that those who have children and families are happier and live longer.
Studies that probably would be disputed and debated, but yes, those are out there. And I'm thinking of those as I speak. Why do people have children today?
Fulfillment.
Alan and I wanted to see ourselves in our children.
Right.
There's something that you love about, and I know adoption is a wonderful thing. We would have gone that route too, but there is something about, you know, nurturing your children and developing them with talents, and that's part of you.
And it is a story that has been replicated so many times, it's not funny. We have some friends of ours who were not able to have children, and so they adopted. And then they have three more children of their own beyond the one that they adopted. That seems, I don't know that anybody understands what the pattern is and what's going on there, but that has happened enough to be noticeable. What do you think these parents wanted from their children? The parents of Samuel, the parents of Samson, the parents of Joseph and of Isaac.
Well,
what do you think they wanted?
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, back then, everlasting life was not looked at the way we look at it through Christ, that they felt like they were living through their children, and even to the point, like...
So that would be a reason which would not translate well to our day.
Oh, translate.
Is that right?
Right. No, it would not.
Okay. So there are some reasons that would not. Working in the fields wouldn't translate well.
No.
Jacob wanted proof of his love for Rachel. And so he wanted someone specifically from
love. Right. So a connection of love to live on.
I think it does have a sense of binding love between two people, because all of a sudden you both have a very defined and same purpose, and that's in raising that child and caring for that child and loving that child.
And what you just said, I hope you will remember for about 12 minutes. I think that may be the heart of where I'm trying to go today, but I got to get there. You put down here, it was very interesting to me, you put down here two times, that was just, tell me what you want to say, two times you wrote down, view this, right?
think maybe we hope our kids will make it a better place, carry on God's providence, that they will somehow lead, to a more godly lifestyle.
And I don't know how to evaluate this, but in the first hour, someone who has connections into the homeschool community of our country said, if you ask a homeschool child, the most likely answer you will get is, we take seriously God's admonition to people, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. We take that seriously. So that demographics are that children who are homeschooled are generally in larger families. Take that for what it's worth. I want to take you to what I consider to be a very interesting verse. I've got all the verses listed for all the people that we have here. But
I was listening to the beginning, and I was just trying to think why I said that. And I think, you know, when you're a young married couple and you think of having a baby, right, wrong, or indifferent, the baby almost represents like a new chapter. You know, it's like, where it's a clean slate. I didn't think of clean slate as an impression of a young child. I thought more as, you know, your relationship may be where you do or do not want it to be, but a baby represents, and that's what we put a lot of pressure on our kids, to be something not necessarily supposed to be.
Yeah. What's the new that you didn't put down? That you could have put?
You know. New chapter, what you just said.
New chapter? Yeah. That wasn't the one I was talking about. New possibilities, new... But there's one word that's very, very scriptural, very biblical. You haven't put that down.
New mind.
New life.
New birth.
New birth.
What does that word mean in Bible context? What does new birth mean? That's a synonym almost for salvation. Yeah. Right? Turn to James 1, verse 18. Mm-hmm. Would you keep that thought in mind for 6 minutes?
We already mumbled the introduction over here.
James 1:18. I'm taking this out of context, but I think that's okay. Have you gotten there? Have you read it? James 1, verse 18. By his own choice, he, that is God, gave birth to us by the message of truth, so that we should be a sort of first fruits of all his creation. He's not talking about physical birth there. What's he talking about? Spiritual birth, the process of salvation. The phrase we use is born again, but we also use the phrase new birth. Okay, so when we start putting on the board the babies that we ought to notice in Scripture, James 1:18 says what? All of us get listed up there too. How old is a baby? The answer isn't necessarily zero and about to be one in a year. You can have an 80-year-old newborn Christian. You can have a 50-year-old newborn Christian. You can have a 15-year-old or an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old newborn Christian. And all of the thoughts of possibility and promise, and especially of clean slate, fit, I think.
It also represents the bearing of the old life, really, when you think about it.
If you think through how Scripture talks about that, the process of baptism is described as burial to the old life and you rise to life. All those pictures are pictures that still fit with everything we've talked about. And I think it puts a very different sense on this idea of the promise, potential, and possibility that's present in a new life. Are we still okay? Let's keep going. How many of these people, the ones that are mentioned individually on the list, were born to women who had almost given up on having a child? Lots of them. Certainly that first group. That they'd almost come to that point, right? In the second group, they were, as far as we know, born to married families. Sometimes there were already some kids present. What's different about Jesus?
Born to a virgin.
He was born to a woman who was not yet married. She was engaged.
She was also very, very young.
How old do we think that she was?
Teenage.
And whether it's early or late teenage, but teenage and probably middle at best. Maybe even younger than middle teenage. That's what we think. Okay? There's a place in John where Jesus is talking to some of his critics about the Father. And they look at him and they say, well, at least we know who our Father is. That's the one place in Scripture I know of where that's been thrown in Jesus' teeth. And very few commentators talk about it. They were saying, you know, we're not even sure who your Father is because of the circumstances of his birth. This one is different. All the others were born, as far as we know, all the children of promise otherwise, were born to people who were already married, already committed. Now, whatever changes come with the birth of a child, those would still come. How old was Joseph, do we think? Tradition says a whole lot older. One tradition suggests that maybe he had a wife who had died and hadn't had children with her, and now he was remarrying. There's no picture of Joseph during Jesus' ministry. Mary is still there, no mention of Joseph. They think Joseph is older and he's already died. That's at least what some of the commentators suggest. So that, you know, very age difference is suggested by these things. But the thing I want you to see is, in that case, the marriage itself had not been consummated yet. When we say virgin birth, we're digging into that. Okay.
They have a marriage after his birth.
Oh yeah. Yeah, it's not discussed in detail, but yes. Now, let me take you one more place, and we're gonna end with this. And this is partly what I wanted you to remember and partly what I wanted somebody else to remember, and I've forgotten who it is, so you're off the hook, I guess. What is the incentive to have children today? You said a few moments ago, it's expensive to have a kid. It's very expensive to have a kid. That is a disincentive. Most of us don't have fields that have to be worked. So that incentive wouldn't work anymore. Old age, taking care of you in the old age, maybe, but you never know. You could just as well be taking care of them in old age. What are the incentives?
Have fulfillment or completion, maybe?
Now, I'm going to give permission to those of you who have a tablet in your hand. I'll give you permission. You can look this up as I'm talking about it if you want to. But I came across an editorial column in the New York Times this week. And it was accidental that I came across it. But I don't know that it's necessarily coincidental. I think maybe I was supposed to see it. It's in the New York Times, November 15, 2012. It's an editorial column from David Brooks. David Brooks doesn't just appear in the New York Times. He's nationally syndicated, so he would appear in other papers as well. Okay. The title of his column was The Age of Possibility. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Caught my eye, because I was thinking about the big P words and not puke and poop. But possibility and promise and potential. The age of possibility. Here's what he says. We have moved extremely rapidly into a new age. I'm paraphrasing now. This isn't exactly the way he said it. We have moved into a new age in which the things that used to be important around children have changed. What seems to be important now is to keep open as many possibilities as we possibly can. And that's what he means by the age of possibility. I want to have the freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want to. And that's not necessarily consistent with having children. I'm going to pick two paragraphs out of this. One is the first paragraph. Actually, it's maybe, now that I think of it, this is about the 12th or 13th paragraph. He's got a paragraph from a researcher in Japan, a guy who's studying social outcomes and patterns in Japan. And here's what the guy says. Under the social and economic systems of developed countries, the cost of a child outweighs the child's usefulness. I believe I have quoted you. Children are expensive. You have made an economic statement, and the economic statement, depending on how you look, that economic statement may be viewed as true. Let me read it again. Under the social and economic systems, if you guys are fast enough, you can tell whether or not I'm reading this correctly. Under the social and economic systems of developed countries, the cost of a child outweighs the child's usefulness. What's happening to birth rates in the developed countries? Dropping like a stone. To the point where the developed countries, the societies that were the majority in those countries, are not reproducing themselves. That's why it's so interesting, the quote that I heard from the families where homeschooling is going on. We take it seriously to at least replace ourselves. That's an interesting statement. Down near the end, David Brooks makes this statement. And now I'm speaking to what I wanted you to remember. Okay, let me read it, and you see what you think. This is David Brooks speaking. This is David Brooks speaking in the New York Times. Both of these, to me, are shocking when you hear the paragraph. Here's the paragraph. My view is that the age of possibility is based on a misconception. What a wonderful word to have chosen to end that sentence. I think that is a delightful and interesting word that he chose to end that sentence. My view is that, quote mark, the age of possibility, end of quote mark, is based on a misconception. People are not better off when they are given maximum personal freedom to do what they want. They are better off when they are enshrouded in commitments that transcend personal choice. Commitments to family, to God, to craft, and to country. I repeat, this came from the pen of David Brooks, and it appeared in the New York Times. I'm shocked twice, but I think he's dead on. What happens in families, when children are nurtured in families, is better than when there are no children.
But it's not just about the family. It changes the individual.
It changes the individual in one direction. If you want a strong community and you don't have families, you're in trouble. And he says the inner cities, the major population centers, are being populated more and more by singles. And it's out in the suburbs you find the others. There's a divide between those two that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The last election showed it. I think he's right on many of those. I do not agree with everything he said in his article, in his column. And there's a few implications hidden in there that he's talking about some other things, and I'm not sure I'm going to go with him all the way down those roads. But I find this paragraph powerful. My view is that the age of possibility, the idea of the age of possibility, is based on a misconception. People are not better off when they're given maximum personal freedom to do what they want. They are better off when they are enshrouded in commitments. The Bible talks about people being knit together, just like sinew and bone and muscle and cartilage and tissue all being knit together inside of a body. The knitting together that comes from shared commitments, that, he says, is what builds a strong community. That's what builds a strong country. That's what builds the strength in individuals who come in out of that environment. And when you take that away, or when you diminish that or weaken that, a country in which that happens is in trouble.
It'll come back.
And he sees the whole of the developed world as in trouble. I find that interesting. Yes?
In sitting here thinking about it, just a little bit on the issue where with his commitments that transcend personal choice, the commitment has to be.
As I say, I think I would argue about the way he said it, and I would join you in that particular one. if you do not freely choose to make those commitments, the commitments are worthless. And I fully agree with that. But I like the idea. I've said a couple of times, I haven't said it in here recently, does God want you to do just whatever you want to do? The answer is absolutely yes. The answer, in my opinion, is absolutely yes. God wants to transform you at such a deep level that what you want to do are the kinds of things that you ought to be doing. God is in the business of changing your wants. And if your wants are in line with His, that's when He's the happiest. And that's a dangerous thing to say because I think it can get misconstrued, but I do believe that's what Scripture points to. And in that context, then, I agree with that. But the idea of, I want to be in a position where anything that comes, I can do anything I want. I was talking about this with somebody else this morning, and they said, that's what Galatians talks about. That's what Romans talks about when they use the word license as against the word liberty. License, I can do whatever I want. Liberty, I'm free to do the kinds of things that God has given me to do to be the best I can possibly be and for others around me to be the best they possibly can be. It's a delicate but I think important subject. And as we ponder Christmas, as we begin to consider the difference that one baby makes, I encourage you, think about, there's a few more babies in the Scripture that maybe aren't as big as this one, but are still in their own white and in their own moment, very significant. Here's the ones that I can find. And secondly, that every time somebody comes to the Lord in salvation, there is a new birth, and that person needs a family. That person needs a family. And sometimes we look only at what's happening with physical families. We don't look at what's happening with spiritual families. Listen to Russell's invitation for that small group. Think about the implications of that kind of thing where you have other people with whom to interact, other people to hold you accountable and to have you holding them accountable. That kind of interlocking interaction, the knitting together that Scripture calls it. And that's what I have for you to think about this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you when people that are dear to us come home to visit. We thank you for the Saddlers and for all they are and for the fact that they're here today. We thank you for our community, the group that we have here, and we pray that you would help us be open and transparent to you in the presence of each other so that we can build the kind of community here that honors you and strengthens each of us. We see that you are in the business of calling us to service, but a part of the process of calling us is to equip us, and part of equipping us is to connect us with others that are in line with you and others who are your children. We thank you for our church where we can come and worship you. We thank you for this group where we can come and study your word. And in this Christmas season, we pray that all that is there in the promise and possibility of Jesus would come alive in our hearts so that your Spirit that lives in our hearts could have more and more control over who we are and what we do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.